I want to begin with a question that has not too much in relation to what we've already talked about, but has it introduces our text for the day, and that is, have you made out your will? Have you made out your will? I want to suggest that as we look at John chapter 14, that what we're really understanding is Jesus' last will and testament. Now, money managers, when they talk about how things work, say that there are three kinds of wealth. The first sort of wealth is what's called potential wealth. This is the amount of money that someone will gain either by earning or inheriting over the course of their life. Someone like Joshua here has lots of potential wealth because he's small and he's young and he's got lots of years ahead of him. Unlike me, who I'm on the downside and I don't have much potential wealth at all. Of course, never did, but that's the way life goes, you see. The second kind of wealth is what's called discretionary wealth. This is the wealth that you get to spend, not what you'll earn, but what you spend. It's the wealth that you use after the basic issues of life are met. The third kind of wealth is what's called legacy wealth. It's the wealth that you will leave behind. When you die, it's the wealth that will be distributed vis-a-vis your estate. And I want to suggest that these distinctions are helpful because while Jesus didn't earn a lot, and didn't leave a lot, in some ways he left a legacy of wealth that's talked about in the second half of John 14. And the nature of the legacy that Jesus leaves extends to this very day. So I'd like you to read this text with me out loud. We're going to do this responsively using the cues on the screen. This is John 14, verses 15 to 31. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Together. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." So I'm suggesting that what's going on in this text is Jesus is giving us his last will and testament. And his legacy gift to not only those 11 in that room, but to each of those who are Jesus' followers, has three elements to it. One, it involves a God-given counselor. He's going to give us a counselor. Jesus describes him as the helper within. And as the result of his gift to us, all of a sudden we're not going to be orphans, but we're going to be family. We're going to be family together. The second thing that Jesus says he's going to give are love-driven commands. They form the structure of how we are to live. And as a result of his gift of those commands and our ability to follow them in a loved way, love-driven way, we can become faithful people to Jesus. And the third thing that Jesus is going to give us is a peace-driven comfort. Ultimately, we'll be able to enjoy life to the full. We can be fearless in a result of it because we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. You remember the repetition from the beginning of the chapter that we looked at last week. So what does this mean? Well, the first bequest on Jesus' part is this love-given counselor. He says in verse 16 that he's going to ask the Father, and the Father, first of all, will give another counselor. And Jesus wants his people to understand who this person is, who this counselor is, what his personhood is. I understand there's a bit of a difficulty on the part of first century Christ followers regardless of those people in 21st century, because these people didn't have any clue about the inner workings of the Trinity. The early Jewish people were radically monotheistic. And here Jesus is making this kind of pitch to help them understand that he and the Father are cooperating in sending another, the Greek word is alon, it's another of the same kind of spirit that will come to work alongside them. His personhood is that he is a helper and a counselor. And you're familiar, you've been around, that the Greek word is parakletos. It's the word to come alongside, to encourage. And in the secular context, they often had the idea of a legal counsel, someone who advocated, a witness on behalf. And ultimately, this is very important because many of these guys would find their ways into courts of law because the Roman government didn't like anybody who was in opposition to Caesar. And they said, well, what happens when you get there? And you don't have to worry because the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit will be with you. Now, there's a second defining context, a characteristic here, that unlike Jesus, this counselor will be with you forever, verse 16. And Jesus is arguing here that unlike me, who was only here on earth for a short period of time, 2-3 years, the counselor that I send from the Father to you will be here forever. He's going to be here with you for the rest of your life. He's not here short term, but he's here. He perseveres with you. Even when you ultimately don't do what he says, he doesn't let go. He's this kind of counselor that works in long-term duration. And Jesus' death is going to bring about another kind of discipling program where the Spirit will stay around and help us the rest of our days. What's his purpose? Well, its purpose is to do already what Jesus has been doing. Number one, he will teach, and two, he will remind. Understand that the Spirit's going to come. He's the Spirit of truth who teaches them, helping them to understand what Jesus has already said. Just a bit of a side here, friends. We know more about what Jesus has said and its implications now than those disciples did in the first century. The Spirit of God is continuing to illumine and open our minds to understand the relevance of Jesus' words. But the Spirit also doesn't just teach us new things or new things about old things. He also reminds us of things that we've forgotten. And periodically, I don't know about you, in my life it's true, but also true in the church's life, you do church history, the church kind of goes and it gets off on a rabbit trail and goes the wrong way. And as a result, the Spirit of God kind of pulls us back to where we're supposed to be, and all of a sudden we say, oh, I remember, that's what it means. And historically, the church has ended up doing incredibly dumb things only for the Spirit of God to yank it back to its original roots. It both teaches us and it takes us back to what's true. That's what the function of the Spirit of God is. There's a final aspect to his work. As a result, verse 18, of the Spirit's coming, Jesus is not going to leave the disciples as orphaned, but by virtue of the Spirit's work, he's going to come to live inside us. He's going to make us family. We're going to be his people here. That's an interesting thing, that as Jesus was alongside of them externally, he's now saying that the Spirit of God that the Father will send will come and live in you. Look at verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me any longer, but because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So the Spirit of God comes to take up residence in the heart of believers, and in so doing, it helps us know that we're part of the family of God. How to illustrate this? About a month ago, several of us from the chapel went down to be at the wake of Mike Genetazio's father. His father died on actually a Sunday morning. If you probably didn't know what was going on, Mike was called out of the service and went home, went down to northern New Jersey. That later that week, several of us went to be comfort to Mike and Patty. And when we got there, what was interesting was that we were invited back to the family home for supper. Now, you have to understand, I'm Scotch-Irish, and I don't understand how Italian culture works. Living with Frank Vitale is my first idea, you see, and I'm starting to learn. But what Frank told me was what I experienced, that Italians eat their grief away. We got into the home, and there was some salad and some bread, and I figured, okay, that's what we're going to eat. That was only the first of many courses. We waddled out of the house. What was fascinating at that point is that Mike's brothers and his mom came up to me and says, because you honored the Father, we're family. There was another reason. You see, in full disclosure, my son married Rebecca Genetazio, and because of my son, who's 2,700 miles away, we're family. He's married into the family, and as a result, I'm family. So they wanted to make sure I was filled up to overflowing. And the van that Andy Bonner drove got several miles gallon less on the ride home. The bumps were felt with due fervor because we went gung, 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 because we were filled to the max. Why? Because we're family. And the Spirit of God had connected me to Jesus, Jesus to Mike, Mike to us. Can I ask your friends or your family here? Family don't always agree, but they're family. And I learned a lesson there that because my son had married into the family, because we were friends of Mike and Patty G, we were family to folk we had never met. You too? What Jesus is saying as first to his first bequest is that he's going to give us a counselor who's going to come into us that makes us family. You know, I think when we get to heaven, it's just one grand family reunion. That's what it's going to be. We'll tell our story and rejoice in the presence of our Father. But there's a second thing that happens here. Not only does it infect the fact that we're family, but it encourages us to understand how we're supposed to live. Jesus gives love-driven commands. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, verse 21, he is the one who loves me. Now, I want to make an observation here that we often don't understand how obedience and love go together. I keep my ear cocked to the culture of life, and I realize that when we start talking about love, we use words like, well, I just fell in love, as though love is something that you kind of are unable to control. It's like being out of control. Or someone says, I'm head over heels in love. Never understood what that meant. Head over heel. I guess it's you're falling like so. Or maybe that we're searching for love and haven't found it. Or the one that I hate the most. This is the one I hate the most. It happens when I'm doing crisis marriage counseling. I love you, I'm just not in love with you. I want to strangle people who say that. What do you mean? I have a very interesting form of counseling, you see. I mean, get the clue, you see. I mean, or we say that folk will proclaim themselves love sick, as though love is a disease. Or I heard one just a couple weeks ago. She came into the presence of the guy and she was crushing on him. I said, oh, what? Did the guy have a clue? No, he didn't know, but I was crushing on him. I said, how does that work? Well, she was I won't go any further. You know, so the point becomes that when we put love and obedience to his commands together, we're flummoxed. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And Christians throughout the last 20 centuries have usually fallen into one of two extremes with regard to that. Let me outline them before I explain the real way of dealing with it. First is the extreme position of dead rationalism. In other words, we obey the law or the command to the exclusion of loving the lawgiver. These are the people who Jesus castigated in the first century who were Pharisees. They wanted to do exactly what the law said. They wanted to figure out what Jesus said, and they would do it. They're the kind of people who come to Groton Bible Chapel every Sunday, check that one off. Sang somewhat loud, check that one off. Didn't get in the way, tried to clap, I can't clap. I think we should clap more in rhythm, but I get lost. You know, and I'm so into the words, I find myself clapping on the wrong. But I mean, I think more of you who are rhythmically not on challenge like me, but should clap. So some folk did. And we were kind to each other getting out of the parking lot, check that off. But really, the problem is we don't love the Lord. And love doesn't motivate our obedience. And the thing that happens as a result of that kind of extreme is it reduces our relationship to God to something that we check off the box. And worse yet, folk who are great box checkers end up seeing themselves as superior to those who don't know how to do it. Well, I came to church since I've been in the womb. You're only newbies. You know, I mean, we can play that game. And it makes us feel like we're better than folk who don't know Jesus when we should be loving them and loving our Lord. The other extreme is the other way, and it's called dead relativism. And here there's kind of a denial of the truth, the doctrine that God has given us in his word. And we basically say, as long as we can care for other people, be the buzzword as missional as people in churches, as long as we're doing what God wants us to do, then it doesn't really matter too much whether all our doctrine is straight. Really? This is the kind of love story religion in Jesus. Love means never having to say you're sorry. I want to say au contraire. If you're a Jesus follower, you should be saying you're sorry all the time, because none of us are perfect. And I suggest that the alternative to that is a Christianity that both loves and obeys the commands of their Lord. And we see the commands that God's given, the word that he's given to us, as the structure for our life that's meant for our good and ultimately encourages us to follow him directly so that we can be faithful followers of Jesus. It's a deep church sort of idea that means we care for others and love them, and in the process obey the command of Jesus. How to illustrate? Several years ago, I was the ability to be at a wedding reception for a couple that were friends of ours. And the toast for the groom was given by the groom's father. And he wanted the new bride to realize what kind of man she had married. So he told the story of the groom when the groom was about 6 or 7 years old. The family had brought him to an amusement park and taken one of those amusement park train rides. As it turned out, the little boy, 7 years old, found his way in the front engine and was given strict command to turn the wheel when the car went around the track and go straight when it was going straight. There were several cars behind. Boy took this very seriously. Of course, the train was run by remote control. As he went, as soon as he came to a curve, he would turn the wheel and the train would go around this way. We'd come back, turn the wheel this way, it would come all the way around. And about 10 minutes later, the train made its way all around the amusement park, came back to the station where the person in charge switched off the engine. It came to a stop, and the boy said, "Phew, we made it." Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? He's telling you, follow my commands, and I'll tell you how to get home. Love me and do my commands, and you can stay on the track. And what seems like a great path to you will be some of sheer joy because I've already got the path laid out for you. And the question, friends, is this. Will you follow him and love him and obey him with joy such that when you get to heaven, you can say, oh, Lord, we made it. And you'll know that he already had your path planned. See, the commands and love in God and love of God are not antithetical to each other, which leads, of course, to the third gift that Jesus gives. It's what's called a peace-driven comfort. He says, I don't give to you the way the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled. But let me preface this by the question that Judas, it says in the text, not Iscariot, he's probably Thaddeus in one of the other listings of the disciples' names. Judas asked this question. He says, Lord, why don't you intend to show yourself to the world? And why do you intend to show just to us and not the rest of the world? His question is often ours as well. And it helps us understand what the peace that Jesus wants to give us is not. Jesus' reply at first blush seems disconnected. It's like he's not really answering Judas's question. But Judas has understood the Old Testament. And he understands that if Jesus is going to give a kingdom, then this kingdom ought to, you know, at least be a pretty big deal. He understands what kingdoms are like. And in Judas's mind, if the kingdom is coming, if Jesus is going to do his thing, his real question is, why are we hanging around this table, just the 12 of us? Why are we marching on Rome? Because the kingdom that you're talking about ought to be a bigger kingdom than Rome. I mean, Rome ought to be defeated in order for your kingdom to come. Why are you not letting everyone else know what you're letting us know? I mean, it should be at least as big as David's kingdom, or even better than Solomon's. Maybe it should make us strong like you made Samson. But Jesus, let's get on with it. Let's do it. And Jesus' response is that my peace that I give to you is not politically or power-induced, it's personal. And Jesus is saying to him, look, I'm giving you a peace that will be inside you and will be independent of any external circumstances. The peace I give you is not the peace that the world gives. And I think John is basically telling them, it's not the Pax Romana. It's not the Roman peace that's imposed by the legions and those people who put war on. It's the peace that will ultimately come to be inside you and live in you as I long to live on you. And look, Judas, your problem is that you don't see something as big. It's bigger than you can possibly imagine. What I'm about is to have my presence within not only you, but everyone who believes. It's a peace that's personal. The kingdom that Judas is thinking about would eventually come in reality in heaven itself. And John picks up these words when he writes in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 and 22 and 23. See if you can see some of the kind of parallels between Jesus' words in John 14 and these words in Revelation 21. John says, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I did not see a temple in that city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And what Jesus is saying to Judas is that the reality that one day will happen is the reality that can be yours right now. That you can know a peace amidst the uncertainties of this age that anticipates the peace that will one day be visible to all. Closing story, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. Some of you have probably seen some of the photographic work of Jean Guichard. He's a prolific French photographer, and he's basically known for his lighthouse pictures. Some of them, you may have seen this picture. It's on posters all over the place. Yes, no, you've seen it around. What most people don't understand is how the pictures were taken. There's a series of seven shots that include the engulfing of this lighthouse that took place on December 20, 1989. A storm had broken and flooded the lower floors of the lighthouse, washing away all the furniture and all the appliances. And the keepers of the lighthouse had been forced to flee up to the lamp house, which is not in this picture, but the very top of the thing, in order to survive. The keepers were sent or waiting a rescue when they heard Jean Guizard's helicopter to come. And the keeper, Theodore Malgorn, opened the door. And that's the picture that you see, the guy standing there. What you don't realize is he's waiting for a rescue helicopter to take him off the lighthouse. When he saw that it was just Guizard's helicopter circling and taking pictures, he quickly went back inside the door, closed it, and the waves engulfed the place. In fact, if he had stood there, he'd have been washed to his death. Theodore Malgorn ultimately survived and was rescued the next day. Now, here's the point. I want to suggest this picture talks about where we are as believers in Jesus. The storms are all around. The peace that comes, in some ways, looks temporary to the world because the waves are almost ready to encircle us. But we know the rescue is coming. And the peace we enjoy by the Spirit's presence in our life is the peace that anticipates a rescue for eternity. Can I ask you my three questions today? The first is this. Have you received God's Spirit as His gift to you? And as a result, do you know that you're family? Have you heard the great commands that Jesus gives and responded out of loving obedience and become faithful? And ultimately, do you know the peace of God internal to us that's independent of the circumstances of life? And as a result, can you be fearless amid the storms of life? You see, Jesus wants to give each of us what we need precisely and for the long haul. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, would you take your word, apply it to our lives? May we, as a result of this, be thankful, joyful, and loving obeyers of your great word. And as a result, Lord, would you allow your Spirit to come and flood our hearts with a peace that transcends our understanding and is independent of our circumstance. Now, Lord, I don't know how this works for all the folk in this room or those hearing my voice. Would you, somewhere along the line, by your Spirit, encourage us to see that you want to live in us and surround us with your grace? If there are folk in this room who have never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, would you give them the courage to do it right now? For the rest of us who are Jesus followers, help us to do it with joy. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, amen.